My name is Megan, and I'm the teaching pastor here at Trinity, and this is Scott, our leadership pastor. And for those of you who haven't been with us, this is the fourth and final week of a series we've been doing called You Asked For It, where during the sermon we are answering questions submitted by you here in the congregation. I think the conversation I've heard around this series so far is really illustrating what teachers always say in school, that if one person has the question, a lot of people have the question. I'm hearing from a lot of you that these are things you've wondered about for a long time. So for the final week, we're doing something a little bit different, and we are doing a speed round today. We have six questions that are kind of all over the map that we're going to take on. Scott and I have practiced this week answering things briefly. Jeremy does not think we are capable of this, but we now have to prove ourselves. So we are going to try and do six brief answers to questions all over the map that you've asked, and then hopefully at the end have time to take a couple more questions from our app. If anyone has a burning question on any subject that you have been wanting to ask in this series, we'll take a couple of those this morning. I would like to answer that one that came in late last week, or 2 weeks ago. Being a Blue Devil fan has nothing to do with demon possession. So all of you Duke fans out there are totally...
I'm not convinced.
Dodgers fans are a longer conversation.
You may need, some prayer there, Mr. Giants fan. You're clearly held by Legion.
This is going to get ugly in a hurry. We should probably pray.
Yeah.
Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much that you are present in the midst of our worship. Lord, that you are here this morning loving on us wherever we're at. We pray that you would just bless our conversation as we talk about the questions we ask around the Bible and faith and how we live as people faithful to you. Lord, teach us your wisdom so that we can live more and more in your light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, so let's get right into it. The first question we're answering today is, how old does the Bible say the earth is?
I feel like I've been waiting my whole life for someone to ask me this question.
This is why she went all the way through her doctorate, was just for this one.
For some of us who are here this morning, this question has never troubled us a moment in our lives. And for others of us, including me and Scott, this became a big question at one point in our faith journey. A question to do with what the Bible says about creation, what science says, how do those two things relate? We hear from science the world took billions and millions and all sorts of years to create, and we many people think they are hearing in the Bible that maybe it just took a few thousand. So what does the Bible actually teach? And the first thing to recognize is if you are a person who has kind of been troubled by this question and wondered, like, how many years is the Bible pointing to? One of the things that a lot of Christians do to figure out that answer is they look at the first couple chapters of the Bible in Genesis. And, you know, in the creation story, God famously creates the world in 7 days. So, you know, you add up a few 24-hour periods, and that gives you how long it took. So one of the things you might want to know right off the bat is that in Hebrew, the language that Genesis 1 is written in, the word for day is the word yom. And in Hebrew, the word yom can mean a 24-hour period, but it can also mean an indefinite era of any length of time. So in English, we have one word for day and we have a word for era, but in Hebrew, those are the same word. So in terms of language alone, it really, when the word yom appears, you can only take from context to sort of understand, like, what length of time are we talking about?
So generally, people go from that first piece on to adding up different genealogies that you'll find in Scripture to try and backtrack those genealogies into a date, into a series of years and lifetimes so that you can get a number. Unfortunately, numbers in Scripture are usually symbolic. Not always, but many of them are, especially the large ones, have big meanings that go well beyond just a simple number. This is true in the genealogies mentioned for Jesus' own history. The stories or the genealogies of Jesus are meant to show us who Jesus is, who Jesus is going to be, and how he connects to the history of Israel. That's why some names are omitted in different genealogies, because we don't do those genealogies, or the genealogies in Scripture are not done the same way we would do them today, because they have a different purpose. So the simple answer to this is, how old does the Bible say the earth is? Well, it doesn't. That's the simple answer. It doesn't. Because the Bible is answering different questions than that. This is not a question that the Bible is seeking to answer. See, people try and grab the Bible and make it into a science textbook or something other like that, where the Bible is not asking those same questions. It's concerned with the question of why and who. far more than the question of how. People often try to go to Genesis 1, this creation account, and ask the question of how to it, but the authors sat down not to answer that question. They wanted to show you why things are as they are and who intended them to be better. They wanted to show that the earth is created for divine purpose. So we can go to Genesis and look at the time frame, but you'll miss out because you won't get an accurate timeline or an accurate order because you're asking the wrong question.
Which is a different question than what science answers for us. Science is the department that answers the how. The Bible and the theology answer the why and the who. Okay, we did pretty good. We kept brief.
Let's go on to the next question. Done. If the Bible is so important, or is important, why were there so many centuries when ordinary people couldn't read it?
So before we answer this question, this might be news to some of you, that there was a lot of time in church history when people couldn't read the Bible. But basically, for a good portion of Christian history, a lot of people were not literate, first of all. And second, books were so expensive that you would have to be one of the richest people in society to own a copy of the Bible at all. So in a sense, this kind of put some of us backwards into an interesting question. If we say today it's important to read the Bible, what about all of those centuries and all of those Christians who didn't have access to a Bible? So the first thing we could kind of say in response to this is that during this period, people did not own a personal Bible, but that doesn't mean that they weren't learning what was in the Bible. Generally, people had someone in the town, some clergy person who did have the ability to read and knowledge of Scripture, and it was that person's job to share the stories and teach other people what it said. This was also the period when, if any of you grew up in churches that had lots of stained glass on the wall, stained glass art was invented in large part to help people who couldn't read and didn't have access to a copy of the Bible be reminded of the stories. So you would see stained glass windows that would have story sequences written across them in images. You had icons, like pictures of the saints, and all of these were kind of visual triggers for people who couldn't read that would remind them of the stories that they'd heard. So even though there was a long period of time where people didn't have access to a Bible personally, that doesn't mean they didn't have access to the stories of Jesus or the teachings of Scripture. They just had to get those things in a different way.
This got a lot harder once we hit the Dark Ages in the history of Western Europe. Religion became very professionalized. The experts became the people who held on to the stories primarily. And fewer people could read during this time. I mean, now we're down to the minimum number possible, it seems, to keep a community going. And even the priests who were in charge of giving out the information of who God was often had never read Scripture themselves or couldn't read the text because it was written in Latin and they may not have even been trained in it. This created an interesting dynamic for Christianity where a big shift was about to happen, where a bunch of people got together and said, we thought we were supposed to be a part of something different than what's happening right now. This transitioned into what we often today talk about as the Reformation, if you've heard the term before. The Reformation changed the church completely across the world, but in part it was coupled right with something called the printing press, and the ability for us to finally print books, like Bibles, out for the masses to read. This couldn't have been done before. So these two things coupled together changed the face of the church, because people could now grab the text again themselves. And you might say, well, what was the big deal? There was some time period in there where they weren't doing that, where they weren't holding it themselves, where they weren't reading the words. But they found out that it changed their lives. They were able to participate in the conversation that humanity has with God in a new way. They were able to participate in the church in a new way. They were able to hear God speak in a new way. So why should we read it would be the idea. Like, if the church survived without everyone being able to read it, why should we? Well, when you look at the stories of those people who couldn't read it, you find that the moment they opened it up and read those stories from themselves, they experienced transformation of a very unique kind, the kind that allowed them to even be killed for the freedom to read it. They were willing to die before giving up the chance to read that book. So the simple answer would be, because those people, why is it so important then if so many people were able to do it without? Because those people were desperate to have it. And they would have desperately traded places with you who get to.
All right, third question. Scott and I had a really rigorous discussion about this one together this week. Why does God appear almost exclusively masculine in the Bible? So we're going to give you a couple takes on this.
Because he has a lot of upper body strength. That's why. Yeah, this is a good conversation that we've had quite a bit on, but the reality is when you look at the Bible, the stories of who God is are all types of metaphors. They're all images of who God is. God is not simply a bigger, better version of us, whether we're male or female. God is inherently other. So in that, we only have metaphors. One of my favorite is that God is a lion, but God is not actually a lion, and I don't ever have to worry about fearing that God is actually a lion. So this is the same thing. These metaphors have a limit. They have a limit to what they can do, the work that they can do. So they express some characteristics, but not all of them. And we do see feminine metaphors, images, in Scripture, actually. Let's see. I deleted them here.
Oh, good. Well, lucky I marked
you
them
bought
in,
an actual
in my real
Bible. I clicked them off because I'm looking up something about tattoos.
Let this be a lesson to you all.
All right.
Isaiah 42:14. God says, I've kept still for a long time. I've been silent and restrained myself, but now, like a woman in labor, I will moan and pant and gasp. Isaiah 49:15. Can a woman forget her nursing child or fail to pity the child of her womb? Even these may forget, but I won't forget you, says the Lord. Isaiah 66:13. As a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you. So there are some, fewer than we might wish, but there are images of God as a feminine character in Scripture.
And we also have the difficulty as Christians that Jesus uses the image of God as Father, which is going to transcend for many generations and keep going because it was an image of intimacy with God that Jesus was reflecting. So this is why this masculinity comes through a lot, is that Jesus uses this word Father to express God's graciousness and intimacy in a very Jewish context of the day. But it should be clear, just before I pass this off to Megan, God is just flat out not male.
Okay.
How's that work?
So with that being stated, if God is not male, why is there a disproportionate number of metaphors in the Bible that are masculine versus feminine? And I think there are a couple of answers we can give to this. One is that just in the Christian tradition, one of the reasons that masculine metaphors have dominated is simply because Jesus used the term Father to address God, and we've taken our cues from Jesus in this. So that name has become just a kind of rich part of the Christian prayer tradition. But a second thing that is certainly worth saying is that the truth of the Bible comes to us in human skin. The Bible didn't just fall out of the sky, and it came to us through the minds and the practices of patriarchal cultures. So if you are living in a patriarchal culture and you want to make the point that God is powerful and God is strong and God is authoritative, in a patriarchal culture, those kind of attributes are associated with masculine figures. So it makes sense that when they're trying to establish the point that our God is stronger and bigger than your God, they would use more masculine metaphors to make that point. A third thing that I would also mention is that in the ancient world, particularly in the Old Testament world, a lot of the religions who were surrounding Israel had female deities, and Israel had a lot of concern about these religions that were centered around female deities because in the ancient world, those faiths tended to get really tangled up with a certain set of practices that involved temple prostitutes and different sexual practices that were closely associated with female deities. So Israel had a lot of concern to, like, how do we keep ourselves distant from these kind of practices that we don't think match the holiness God calls us to? And that caused them to be particularly skittish about some of these kind of feminine images they saw around them. I do think it's worth mentioning that the experience of Israel in making God so strongly masculine in a culture where that often had both female and male deities cost Israel something. If you look at the archaeological evidence, what happened in Israel's history is they kept getting to points in their history where they would kind of feel the absence of a feminine image, and so they would pick up a goddess from another religion and they would stick her in the temple with Yahweh. And I think that just shows us something about how when you let your metaphors begin to take over and you press the masculine metaphor so far that it becomes the whole image of God you have, people felt an absence of, like, where are these other attributes of God that we believe are true? And they compensated for it in a problematic way. But I think it's worth noting that that happened because the fullness of God's image, male and female, are both encompassed in it. And if you leave one part out, you do lose things. And Israel found that in its own history.
All right, next question. How do I communicate with family members with whom I deeply disagree?
A lot of you asked this question. Particularly, we got lots of submissions around the holidays last year about this.
So just don't. Just stop talking, ever.
This is why I'm the teaching pastor here.
Oh, okay. You should definitely stop. I'm good at this. I just never talk.
Well, and before, we have some kind of ideas to give you for this, but I want to credit a group that has really helped me think about this. I've mentioned several times here before the Global Immersion Project, who teach everyday peacemaking. And they have this wonderful document online that they call 10 Practices for Having Hard Conversations that you might find really helpful. So if you do a quick search, you can get all 10 of those.
It is important to note, though, that, okay, well, you shouldn't just stop talking as an answer. It is important to remember, though, that there are some times where arguing or having the conversation that you are thinking in your head needs to happen may not need to happen. There are some times where that is not the moment for conversation, and you need to be aware of that. No matter how much you think, you're wrong, and I need to tell you how wrong you are, this may not be the time.
Especially when there's pie on the table. Like, usually when there's pie, maybe.
Yeah, just eat the pie. Yeah,
okay.
Don't fight around pie. The pie will feel bad.
So one of the first practices the Global Immersion Project always teaches people around hard family conversations in particular is listen way longer than is comfortable. Like, it's always tempting to talk too early and too fast when you feel passionate about something. But your best bet, even if your goal in the end, even if everything in you wants to change somebody's mind, listen first and listen way longer than you think is reasonable. And rather than spending that listening time like composing in your head all of the arguments you're about to make as soon as they shut up, spend that time instead thinking of good questions to ask. Questions, why do you think this? Where does this idea come from? Like, really invest yourself deeply in making sure you've heard the person first.
Next, you want to actually ask yourself, what can I learn from this person? The reality is that you don't know everything. Everyone you meet has experienced something slightly different than you, and you can learn from them. So if you actually go into the conversation to say, I disagree with you, but there's probably something I can learn from you. If you have that posture, and you do that as a reflection of what you want to see in them, you can actually start the process of saying, we can have a constructive conversation here where we're not just attacking each other. And start with humility in this. This is incredibly important if you're talking with someone who holds an idea that you used to think yourself. Remember that closely, because you can hold that in your mind and remember that in 10 years, you might want to argue with yourself right now. You might disagree with what you think already right now. That is not to say don't be bold in the things you believe, but speak humbly, knowing that we're all learning right now. Remembering that the goal of the conversation should be to seek out truth then, not just to argue, not to convince them, not to make your point or prove them wrong, but to seek the truth that's in the conversation.
A fourth thing you might do is share stories instead of sharing data. Scott and I were having a bit of an argument in the office this week, and both of us had a set of facts that we were totally convinced is true. And, you know, that's the thing about data is, like, when one person has a set of numbers and the other person has a set of numbers, and you're like, these numbers are different, that there's almost no way to mediate between them. Data just kind of clashes, and you're like, where do we go from here? But the thing about stories is that stories don't set themselves against each other in quite the same way. It's not just a matter of like a data war anymore, but like what have you seen? What have you experienced? Can we have a conversation about the actual lives of people that we've seen, you know, impacted by a particular question? So make sure you're not just kind of having a number battle that is doomed to end in just sheer collision, but incorporate some stories into that.
And lastly, share what you are learning right now. Don't try to share from a posture of certainty, but share from a posture of your own development, what you're learning, where you're headed, how your heart and mind are being shaped today. Because then you get to describe the actual conversions in your own self instead of just the landing place of your certainty. And that allows for deeper communication, not just arguing.
Okay, fifth question. Did God promise the land to Israel forever? This is a tricky question because it's a theological question, but for a lot of people it's partially a political question that it's asking, so we want to kind of untangle this backwards a bit with the theology. So in Genesis chapter 13, God appears to Abraham and makes Abraham the kind of father of the Israelites, the Jewish people, this promise. God says to Abraham, from the place where you are standing, look up and gaze to the north, south, east, and west, because all of the land that you see, I give you and your descendants forever. I will make your descendants like the dust of the earth. If someone could count the bits of dust of the earth, then they could also count your descendants. So this in Genesis 13 is the initial promise God makes to Israel. Now, what's really important to know about this promise is when it comes in Genesis 13, it's right after chapter 12, where God first appeared to Abraham and said, Abraham, I am choosing you, and I'm going to bless you because I have a particular mission for you. I want to bless you so that the whole rest of the earth could be blessed. I'm choosing you, and I'm choosing your family so that you can model God's more radical, beautiful, different way for the rest of the world. So in chapter 13, when God shows up and gives the land, God says, I have this mission for you, so I'm going to give you this piece of ground to start living out God's more radical way so that you can bless the rest of the world from this place. That's the reason the land is given.
Unfortunately, Israel, for most of the history that we see, chose to do what many of us would do, chose to say, we want to be like the other nations, and built up a nation that looked just like the others. As a result, in issues of injustice, inequality, and all the problems that we see inherent in nationhood came into Israel.
And we're talking about Old Testament Israel now.
Yes, okay. Sorry, Old yeah. Testament Israel. As a result, all of that came into Israel. And they ended up losing the land. So while they stayed there, they were no longer in control of the land. The idea, though, was the hope was that someday a Messiah would come and save them. And for many, they thought that meant giving us back this land so that our kings and our kingdom with our power could once again take hold.
So this is kind of the whole arc of the Old Testament is God giving the land for the sake of a mission, Israel not doing the mission, and then losing the land, and then at the end of the Old Testament saying, so, is God going to give this back? Now, what happens when Jesus shows up on the scene is that the story takes a kind of unexpected twist. Because what Jesus says to his people about the land is that the promise of God didn't mean quite what they had assumed. That Israel had assumed that the promise was you were going to get this piece of soil for your family because you're special. And Jesus says to the people, what God was actually promising is not just one small piece of land, but the entire earth that is going to be set apart for the kingdom of God. So basically, Jesus looks backward and he says, this little piece of land and this little kingdom that you used to have, it wasn't the end of the story. It was just a kind of foreshadowing that pointed to something so much bigger. And this is what Jesus actually says in the Sermon on the Mount. He says in Matthew chapter 5, happy are the people who are hopeless or poor in spirit, because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. He says a little further down, happy are the people who are humble because they will inherit the earth. So this is part of the radical teaching of Jesus that really threw his people off. What Jesus is saying to the people is the promise of God of a piece of land is only going to be filled when God's kingdom encompasses the entire globe. So Jesus took what Old Testament Israel had understood as a small physical promise, and he made it into a huge spiritual promise that encompasses everything. So Jesus is rereading his own kind of people's history in a way that really changes their understanding of what the promise was and what it meant. Is the land forever? Yes. But Jesus says it's the whole world, and it belongs to the meek. It belongs to the poor in spirit. It belongs to the people of God.
Which means that the question of did God promise the land Israel forever? Yes, and always in the shaping of God's kingdom, always in the shaping that says this is not a nation state as we understand it to be today, but it is always in the place where God's has shaped hearts and minds that are bent toward God's kingdom.
Okay, one more question, and then we're going to take a couple yes. open ones.
If God is love, does God need to be anything else?
All right. Well, I think the place that this question begins is in 1 John 4, because the statement about God is love comes from 1 John, and this is what it says. Dear friends, let us love one another, because love is from God, and everyone who loves is born from God and knows God. The person who doesn't love doesn't know God, because God is love. Now, it's important to recognize that what 1 John is addressing in this letter is religion that does not lead people to love each other. He's addressing a community in which people in God's name begin to peddle hatred and unforgiveness and division. And John writes to them and he says, listen, you can't claim to be all about God without loving the people around you, because that is at the heart of who God is. God is love. Jesus actually says, you know, the love of God and the love of neighbor are the very heart and essence of the law. So it's clear from the New Testament that love in some way is at the heart of everything. I mean, the problem is that what does the word love mean, right? I mean, in every culture, in every place and time, we have these ideas of what we think love means, but we define it differently. And that's the real dilemma.
So the idea of if God is love, how do we understand that word, love? We find that in the story of Christ and through the stories of all the Bible, which point to who Christ is and what God is preparing the world to be. So if God is love, and we see that in Christ, who God is found there, then God is also, as we see in Christ, God is also judge, which means that love must be within God's understanding of judgment, which means it frees us from the wrongs that entangle us. It frees us from the things that weigh us down and break us. It means that love, as God defines it, will also be righteous. It means we'll also do what's right. It means that love will also be truthful and not let us hide in self-deception, lying to ourselves, harming ourselves and other people. It will also be faithful, committed forever. It will demand the exclusivity that God demands, where God says to love God alone. This is the story that we find in Scripture. It's all about who God is and what God's love looks like. There's complexity to it. It's not the simple idea of these are the emotions I currently feel and therefore that is love. It is where we find the story of Christ, God meeting humanity right here and saying, I will show you what love is with my very life all the way to the cross. So we find the definitions of what that means, what it means to say God is love in the life of Christ, and in all those pieces, in the judgment, in the truth, in the faithfulness of God.
We did good. We saved a couple minutes for questions that you submitted today. So I'm so excited about this first question, Scott.
Yes, so the first question is, what does God have to say about tattoos?
And I think Scott has to answer this one because he has some, and two, because he thinks I should have some.
Yeah, so. Megan does. She does. She's lying to you. She's got like 6 tattoos. Well,
what would you say?
She doesn't have any yet, unfortunately. What does God say about tattoos? Well, not much of anything, really. The quote that tends to come through on tattoos is pointing to Leviticus 19:28 that says, "Do not cut your bodies for the dead or put marks on yourselves. I am the Lord." Now, I want to be clear, usually people only quote the last part. Do not put marks on yourselves. They don't put it together with do not cut your bodies for the dead, because that doesn't happen that much by the average person. That's not why this is how this is coming up. Now, the point is, the text itself, we should be clear, the text is related to some of the other stuff that was happening in Leviticus, which is to tell Israel, don't be like your neighbors. They do a lot of horrible stuff. So it also said things like, don't combine, mix your clothing for your fabric. And if any of you are wearing polyester cotton blends right now, it's as bad as a tattoo. So be careful, check your tags. But the idea is simply like these texts have a meaning and a place. And this text was never about tattoos, but about how we treat the culture around us. Are we simply grabbing all of the culture around us and absorbing it without considering whether it's good or whether it's bad, whether it hurts me or whether it hurts others? There's a lot more to it. So I would say this, what does it say about tattoos? One, your body is not yours. Your body has been bought at the price of Christ's life. You don't own it. It's not yours. So that's the very first thing. Remember, when we make decisions about our body, not just tattoos, we are doing so with Christ's body. So what are we doing with it? What's the tattoo? Why is it there? What are you trying to say about it? I'd also say, when people tell me that your body is a temple and therefore why would you disgrace it with a tattoo, I've seen a lot of stained glass that looks really good in some temples. So a really good tattoo, I think, is about like that. But the main point is that the question is far more about why and what are you taking in? And ask bigger questions. What are we grabbing in from the culture that we are not actually filtering through the life of Christ? And what do we do to our body that doesn't actually say, I know my body was bought at a price and I am willing to live it in a certain way because of that? That doesn't exclude tattoos from the option, but it does mean you don't just go in there and say, that's cool, put it on me.
I don't even know what I could possibly add to that, except to say just one of the things that impresses me that Scott uses tattoos in our culture today as a point of starting conversation with strangers. So for those of you who struggle to know how to begin a conversation with somebody that you want to form a relationship with, ask them why they got the tattoo that they got, and you might start a new conversation.
That's why I'm going to put a unicorn on my neck. That'll start a lot of conversations.
You have to have a reason, though.
Yeah, I know.
One other question we got, how do we as Anabaptist Christians relate to politics and the political world? That is such an awesome question that we cannot possibly touch it today, but I have good news for you. We are going to have a four-week class in the month of September from 9 to 10 every Sunday morning in September. Scott is going to be leading a conversation on exactly that question because we know a lot of you have been struggling with that, particularly just in our cultural environment. Like, what does it mean to be an Anabaptist in this particular kind of political conversation that's unfolding? So that is coming in September. Stay tuned for more advertising. Maybe we'll take just one more.
That you wanted to choose that one.
Gigantic. I didn't see the next one. Yeah. Does prayer change things, or does prayer change God's mind? What is the purpose of prayer? I want to take it on, but gosh.
The short answer is that there's no short answer. This is tomes and tomes. So I can tell you, we haven't talked about this. So I can tell you one little piece about at least what I believe. Yes, prayer changes things. I don't want to say prayer changes God's mind, because that puts some weird things about who God is and an identity of who God is, makes God kind of like more like me, like we can convince God, like, hey, God, let me show you the arguments as to why things should change. And I don't think it's quite like that. But throughout the history of our stories, of the Christian stories, as well as just from what we get in Scripture, we see images that prayer and asking, seeking God, will mean that God's heart is bent toward what his people are requesting. And what that means is there are two things to hold in tension with this. One, God says the future is secure. God will take care of the future. We know that. But two, somehow there's some flexibility that says that not everything's set, and the way we live and the way we seek God can make changes to that. But I'm not going to go in much deeper than that.
Well, I think the reason it was important to me to name this question is that part of what we say at the heart of the Christian faith is that Christian faith is about relationship. Now, if you are married to somebody who continually says, like, it doesn't matter what you say or do, I'm going to do what I'm going to do anyway, like, that is not much of a relationship, and it's bound to fall apart in a hurry. And that is not the portrait of the relationship the Bible gives us between us and God. Like, I think of it a bit more like dancing. You know, when you dance with somebody, like, one person steps forward, another steps back, that there's a movement back and forth between two people who are responding to each other. And Scripture suggests this is the kind of relationship we have with God, where it's not so much that we're changing God's mind, God's intentions, God's purpose for us and for creation doesn't change, but we act in response to God, and God responds to what we do, and that movement is constantly happening. So prayer enters into that movement. You know, Jesus says, like, ask boldly. God is a father who loves to give good gifts. And sometimes asking matters, because this is an actual relationship. It's not a fake relationship. It's not one where people never talk. The things that you say do in some way have an effect, precisely because God is so deeply relational. So that's the kind of frame that I hold this question in, is just understanding, like, God's love for us is not cold. It's not mechanical. It is conversational. It's a real relationship. Okay, we got more questions, but we got to stop ourselves.
Yep.
So I just invite you to join me in prayer as we just hold all of these things before God. Lord, we just hold before you all of the questions we still have. The small ones that just itch at our mind, and the really big ones that weigh heavy on our hearts about who you are and what you want from us and what you want for us. Lord, we thank you that you are big enough to hold both our answers and our questions. That you are light and you are good in the midst of all the mystery. We pray that you would keep on leading us toward wisdom and toward truth, that where we have settled questions that need to be asked again, you would stir us up, that where we are stirred up, you would give us peace. Lead us more and more into the way and the truth and the life that is Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.